Welcome to Slaking Thirsts, a podcast that's all about bringing the thirst deep within our hearts for love and communion to the heart of Christ, a divine heart, who is seeking our love and communion in return. The hope is that the two thirsts would meet and both thirsts would be slaked.
Friends, good evening. It is good to be together tonight on this fourth Sunday of Lent. This fourth Sunday of Lent, we celebrate as Laetare Sunday. And there is something with the readings that we have this weekend that I just find astounding. These readings, in some ways, as I was praying through them earlier in the week, I found myself saying to the Lord, "You are absurd, oh God. There's a madness to God's love." That's really what I want to talk about tonight. Again, this Sunday that we called Laetare Sunday, where does that word Laetare come from, right? Laetare is the first word in Latin for the entrance antiphon for the fourth Sunday of Lent. "Rejoice, Jerusalem. Laetare, Jerusalem. Rejoice, Jerusalem. And all who love her, be joyful, all who are mourning. Exult and be satisfied at her consoling breast." This Mass, this fourth Sunday of Lent, we are invited, we're bid by the Lord to rejoice. And that's why the church tells priests and deacons to put on some pink. But it's okay. Nothing makes you feel secure in your masculinity when everyone comes in and they're like, "Father, that's a great shade on you." I'm like, thanks, you know? Anyway, why are we bid to rejoice this Sunday? Is it because we're all just crushing it this Lent with our Lenten observances? Probably not. Probably not. Look, I don't know how your Lent is going, but I'm just going to be honest about myself. I find myself struggling this Lent. I find myself struggling with Lent. And I don't think I'm alone. It seems like every person I'm talking to, when we talk about how Lent's going, it seems like every person I talk to, it's like, I'm just struggling, right? The things that you gave up, it seems like that's all that you want. The intentions that you had for prayer, for fasting, for almsgiving, it just seems like every day it goes by, you're like, I forgot to do the thing I said I was going to do. Please tell me I'm not alone in this boat. Am I alone in this boat? Okay, good. Okay, goodness gracious. Someone else should give this homily tonight. My God. Okay. But yes, it seems every year, the struggle gets harder and harder. Maybe you are having the best Lent ever, and if you are, thanks be to God, that's awesome. I hope you are. But it seems like, for me at least, every year it just gets harder and harder. I discover in myself more and more ways that I fail, that I struggle, that I fall, that I lose discipline. The poverty in me only seems to grow. The gap between the Lent that I wish I would have and the Lent that I am having seems to be tremendous. Every year it seems to grow. And at the same time, this is the astounding part, at the same time, what astounds me is that even in spite of all of that, the Lord seems to heap on more grace and more mercy and more beauty and more blessing. There seems to be, in this vacuum of my poverty, this superabundant blessing that just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. There's a lavishness, there's a prodigality, there's an excess to his heart that just confounds me. It just confounds me. Like, there is not a quid pro quo relationship between heaven and earth, between our virtue and his gifts. That's not how this works. What does St. Paul say? That it's a gift. It's all gift, so that none of us would boast. None of us earn blessing. None of us earn the gift. None of us earn any of it. It's all gift. Here's the fact. The Lord our God, he simply loves us in a way that doesn't map onto anything that we've ever experienced. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd, his love. And again, I think that's what these readings are trying to get us to see this weekend. Like, for example, this first reading we have from 2 Chronicles. Listen again how this begins. This is how we are hearing the description of God's chosen people, right? This is how we're hearing about what the chosen people, what they're up to. "In those days, all the princes of Judah, the priests and the people added infidelity to infidelity. practicing all the abominations of the nations and polluting the Lord's temple, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Like, it's a description of, like, a complete abandonment of the covenant. Like, spitting in God's face, ignoring him, willfully forgetting the past, right? This God of ours, the Lord who saved us in Egypt, who delivered us by mighty signs and wonders and works, who brought us into a promised land, it's like a willful amnesia. Like, we're choosing to forget this God who only wants our good. We're forgetting him. We're just forgetting him. And if you are God, how would you have responded? Like, what do we do in relationships with people who constantly betray us? Like, what do we do in those relationships where someone's constantly betraying us? Someone who turns their back on us, who insults us, who wounds us, who tramples on our love and who tramples on our best efforts, who makes fun of us, who does all these horrible things. Like, do we not just eventually shut down? Do we not just eventually put up walls? Do we not eventually say, I'm done with this, and just stop? Do we not do that in a way to protect our hearts from being hurt further? But, like, look at what the Lord does, because that is not what he does. He says this, early and often did the Lord, the God of their fathers, send his messengers to them, for he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. Early and often, he's sending messengers to them. He has compassion on them. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his warnings and scoffed at his prophets. He keeps pursuing them. He's like this energizer bunny of mercy. Like, he just keeps coming. He just keeps giving. He just doesn't stop. Like, even this next part that we hear in this first reading, even this next part is an expression of his love. It's an expression of his pursuit for them. It's actually, it's an expression of his pursuit for us. It says, all of this he did until the anger of the Lord against his people was so inflamed that there was no remedy. A crucial word in that whole sentence is the word remedy. He's looking for a solution. He's looking for a way out of this for them. Like, his heart is desperate to save them. And it's as if all the other attempts have failed. They have failed. All of his attempts up to this point have failed. And so he allows his people to feel the full weight of the consequences of their actions and of their choices. He allows the enemies of Israel to overrun them and to overtake them. We hear this. Their enemies burnt the house of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, set all its palaces afire, and destroyed all its precious objects. This is what he allowed in his permissive will to have happen to them. Why? Because he's simply trying to wake them up. He's saying it's like a grieved parent who's watching his or her son or daughter, like, choose a self-destructive lifestyle of drug abuse or alcohol addiction, right? You watch them choose insanity, choose death. Like, I've walked with so many parents in this. In my pastoral ministry as a priest, parents whose son or daughter, like, addicted to heroin, like, brutal addictions to alcohol, and they're just watching their son or daughter go down this road, and it's like, I can't do anything for you. This codependency is not working. It's like you have to let them hit rock bottom. You have to let them have the full tsunami of the consequences of their actions come washing over them to wake them up. And this is what the Lord is doing. He allows his people to be swallowed by Babylon in captivity to wake them up. He's saying, come back to me. Your choices are killing you. C.S. Lewis, in one of his greatest books, The Problem of Pain, he says this, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The pain, the suffering that he allows his people to be engulfed in, the pain and suffering that he allows us to experience, it is his megaphone trying to rouse a deaf world, trying to rouse our hearts. That is what he's saying. Come back to me. I love you. I am for you. And then look at how this reading ends, this first reading. He does something for them that's utterly unforeseen, so unimaginable, so lavish. He moves the heart of the pagan king Cyrus decades later to bring all God's people from captivity back to Jerusalem. He works in the heart of this pagan king to allow the captivity to end. He didn't have to do this. This was more than lavish, but he did because he so loves the world. Like, this is the theme that we're hearing this weekend. St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, this second reading, he's telling us the same thing, right? God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. Brought us to life with Christ. Like, dead in our transgressions. What can dead people do? Nothing. Dead people can do exactly nothing. They can't do anything for themselves. They can't save themselves. They can't fix anything. They cannot do anything. This is what Paul is saying. When we were in this place of helplessness, dead in our transgressions, God, who is rich in mercy, looking at every option available to him, he chose the most insane path. That's what he did. Looking at every option, he chose the most insane path, the most lavish and excessive route to save us. He did something that the demonic mind could never have fathomed, that he himself, who is God alone, would condescend to the level of a creature, taking onto himself our flesh and our humanity, our failure. He would take that upon himself, that he would become one of us. God didn't send an emissary. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a legion of angels, all of which would have been more than generous. It would have been more than enough. But instead, he enters into our fight. He enters into our death. Friends, if you are not overwhelmed and baffled by the fact that it is our God who is on the cross and not us, then you have not contemplated this long enough. You've not stared. This has become like liturgical furniture in the house. We just take it for granted. Like, it's so commonplace, we don't see it. It is our God who is on the cross and not you. It should be you. It should be me. He's on the cross. It's madness. It's folly. It's beyond what we could have asked for or imagined, that he himself would choose to be there, that he would be the one who would be lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself, as we hear in the gospel. Pope Benedict, before he was Pope Benedict, he was Joseph Ratzinger, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He wrote one of the greatest works of theology of the 20th century. It's called Introduction to Christianity. It's a beautiful read. And in that book, he writes this, talking about this lavishness in the heart of God, the lavishness and the excess that's in the heart of God. Christ, he says, is the infinite self-expenditure of God. And he sees that we first see this on display in creation, in which life squanders a million seeds in order to save one living one, in which a whole universe is squandered in order to prepare at one point a place for spirit, for man. Excess is God's trademark in his creation. At the same time, excess is also the real foundation and form of salvation history, which in the last analysis is nothing other than the truly breathtaking fact that God, in an incredible outpouring of himself, expends not only a universe but his own self in order to lead man, a speck of dust, to salvation. So excess is the real definition or mark of the history of salvation. The purely calculating mind will always find it absurd that for man, God himself should be expended. Only the lover can understand the folly of a love to which prodigality is a law, and excess alone is sufficient. Excess alone is sufficient. Friends, we were stuck dead, entrapped in our sins, locked in the prison of our own shame and self-alienation, and he came for us, putting on the armor of sheer vulnerability, flesh and frailty. He goes into death to find humanity there, to look for Adam. He's been looking for Adam since the garden. Adam, where are you? He goes to the last place imaginable, the lowest place possible. He goes into death to find him there. And after he did this, we had no way to thank him for doing this. There's not enough lifetimes to say enough thank yous to a God who saves you from death, who saves you from hell. And so he gave us the Mass. He gave us the Eucharist, which the word itself means thanksgiving. Eucharistein. He gave us the means by which we can stand before him without groveling, but as sons and daughters to genuinely thank him. We couldn't wash ourselves clean of original sin. We couldn't fortify our souls. We couldn't nourish our hearts with the food that really satisfies. And so he baptizes us, and he anoints us with chrism in the Holy Spirit, and he feeds us with the bread of immortality. He hides his whole heart, his whole life, in bread and wine so that you and I could eat this. How we don't perish, I have no idea. Friends, here's the point. He went farther than we could imagine. He went farther than we can imagine. For he so loves the world. He so loves you and your world. And this is why we rejoice. Because we are loved. And it makes no sense. But we're loved. Amen.